as we draw toward the close of Colossians chapter 1. Perhaps it would be best if we reviewed what we have discovered so far. As Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, Paul has been called upon to render assistance with a situation which has arisen in the distant city of Colossae. There, the local church has been attacked spiritually with a system of false doctrine, which was a mixture of ceremonial Judaism and an early form of what we know of as Gnosticism, from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. We could say that the Gnostics thought they knew it all. It taught that while God was good, all physical matter was evil. That Christ was a mere emanation, that is, a creature in a long series of creations between God and man, and thus could not be God in human flesh, and that salvation is possible only through a vast series of these spiritual intermediaries, whom the chosen few could approach to a specifically revealed knowledge, which they said that they had, and you could gain if you became part of them. Paul opened his counterattack in verses 1 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1 by building a fort from which God's truth could march forth to engage in battle with Satan's false teachings. It was a basis for the battle, and that basis was simply this: the believer's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Next, in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1, he offered prayer for the Colossians, and by doing so reminds the believer that to be victoriously engaged in spiritual warfare, we must prepare ourselves by prayer. Therefore, he's dealt with having a personal relationship with Christ through faith in him, and then having prayer in our lives for spiritual victory. Then, in verses 15 through 20, the apostle shouted forth the Christian's battle cry against false doctrine. Christ is preeminent. That is, Christ is first in everything. Now, in verses 21 through 23, Paul will show the human army that God will use to take his divine battle to the forces of darkness. Let us read in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here we find God's army. But who are these spiritual warriors? Simply put, they are those who are born again Christians, those who biblically know Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you know Christ, that army is you. That army is me. Paul often likened Christians and the Christian life to a warfare. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4, he wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for putting down strongholds." Or 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Or 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And in Romans 13:12, he wrote, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And in that great spiritual warfare passage in Ephesians 6, in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Yes, the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And we, as born-again Christians, are Christ's divine army. And since Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we could say that we are his royal regiment. Now, in this passage, in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, let us notice the description of this royal regiment, which is called upon to combat the false teachings of Satan. In verses 21 through 22, we find the believer's condition. The believer's condition. And we see our condition in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, first of all, in the past, we were alienated. And you who were once alienated. The word alienated means estranged. We hear that term today. We talk about a couple, a husband and wife, who are estranged from each other. It indicates a desperate state of utter separation and isolation. And it creates the need for reconciliation. Now that reminds us that there is a mental alienation from God, as well as a moral alienation. A great many people think that men and women are lost because they have committed some terrible sin. Well, that person's lost because they're a murderer or an adulterer or a thief or a hater or a liar or something else. But the true reason that people are lost is that in their minds they are alienated or estranged from God. This explains the fierce antagonism toward God on the part of the so-called intellectuals of our day. There is an open hatred and hostility toward God. The militant atheists today are not just content to say Christians are foolish in their sight, and they think we're ridiculous, and they just say, okay, you're that dumb, go ahead and do that. No, they have to come and say that we are total fools and that we are mistreating our children by teaching them the Bible. They even accuse sometimes Christians of child abuse by teaching them the creation story. Why are they so hateful? Because they are alienated from God. And in our past, we who are believers, in our past before we came to know Christ as Savior, we were alienated. He goes on to say in the past, we were secondly that we were hostile and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The word enemies here has the idea of being hostile. We are hostile in our minds. And it's not in a passive sense, it is an active sense. We were actively hostile toward God. We wanted what we wanted. Well, we might have been religious. We might have been moral. But we were against God. There is no neutrality here. You're either on God's side by knowing Christ as your Savior, or you are against Him. And the enmity of our minds led, Paul says here, to wicked works. So both in attitude and in action, we were in the past at war with God. Well, how about in the present? We are reconciled. Yet now He, that is Christ, has reconciled in the body of His flesh by death. He's reconciled us because of what Christ has done. Well, what does the word reconcile mean? It means to exchange hostility for friendship. And notice, we did not reconcile ourselves to God. It was God who took the initiative in His love and in His grace. And you may remember that the word grace means what we don't deserve. God sent the Son to die on a cross that we might be reconciled to God. We didn't deserve that, but God did it anyway. And Christ died for us when Paul says in Romans 5:6, we were without strength and could do nothing for ourselves. He died for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, and when we were enemies, Romans 5:10. Thus, in the past, we were alienated and hostile to God. At the present, because of what Christ has done and we've accepted Christ, we are now reconciled and brought from hostility to friendship. And these false teachers at Colossae, we're telling the believers that redemption or salvation could only be accomplished through a spirit being, a spiritual being, not through someone who is physical. Remember, the physical body was evil. Therefore, if Christ had become a man, He couldn't have saved us because He had become evil. And they rejected Christ's incarnation, His becoming a man and yet being God. According to them, Jesus could not have had a physical body. But Paul here says that we are reconciled in the body of his flesh. He uses both the term body and the term flesh to clearly state that Christ became man and experienced a physical death. That's the only way we could have been reconciled. Now, we have seen the believer's condition in the past and in the present. What about in the future? Well, three things. We will be faultless, we will be blameless, and we will be irreproachable. Let's look at each one. We will be faultless. Paul says to present you holy. The words to present mean to place beside or near, to present, to pro-offer. We find the same term in Romans 12, 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So it's used of presenting our bodies as a sacrifice. The fundamental idea here is present as a sacrifice to present you holy. Holy has the idea of separation to God from a worldly defilement. Thus, the purpose of reconciliation is simply this: personal holiness. And we don't hear a lot about that today, but personal holiness. You see, God does not make peace so that we can continue in rebellion as rebels. He has reconciled us to himself so that we may share his life and share his holiness. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. To present you holy, that's in the future. We are not perfectly holy right now. We still have an old sin nature. We still do what's wrong. We still sin in the body, even though we are born again Christians. Now, we should, with the power of the Holy Spirit, having more and more victory over this as we mature in Christ, but we're not going to be perfectly sinless in reality until we stand in his presence. But God looks upon us today and he sees us as holy, as faultless, because he sees us in Christ. And God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, have been placed on our spiritual bank account. But there's coming a day in the future when we will stand in his presence and that old sin nature will be done away and we will be perfectly holy in reality as well as in his sight judicially. And we will be faultless. In the future, we'll be faultless. Also, second, we will be blameless. He says, and blameless. The word blameless means without blemish. The word was applied to temple sacrifices, which had to be free from defects without blemish. If you brought a little lamb in as a sacrifice for sin, and it had a scratch, or it had a scar, or if it had a little spot of some kind of skin disease, you couldn't offer it. It had to be without blemish. Reminds us so much of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became the sin offering for us, who was perfect and without sin. You know, it is amazing that God looks at his children today and he sees no blemish on them. He is able to present us unblameable. Why? Because Jesus took our place. And judicially, God looks upon us today and he sees the righteousness of Christ. But as I said, there's coming a day in the future where that sin nature be done away and we will stand in Christ's presence with no sin at all. We will be without blemish. Thirdly, we will be above reproach and irreproachable in his sight. We've noted that the words holy and blameless are the same words used in the Old Testament of the language to describe the unblemished animals that the Levitical priests would bring for a sacrifice for God. They would bring these sacrifices, and the priest would examine them very carefully to make sure there was no blemish. When Christ brings his followers, born-again believers, to the Father for inspection, we will be found to be above reproach. Irreproachable means free from accusation, unaccusable, or unchargeable. We are not only free from blemish, but from the charge of having blemish, of having sin. And it says, in his sight, the word sight means to look down into. It's not just a cursory look, it's a careful look, speaking of a searching, penetrating gaze. The most important thing in our Christian lives is not how we look in our own sight or in the sight of others, but how we look in God's sight. And God sees us in Christ unblameable. And the day will come when we stand in God's presence, and that judicial blamelessness will be blamelessness in reality. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the new city of Jerusalem. And one of the things I love about that is it says there is no sin there. Now, that does not only mean it's going to be a perfect environment, but that means since I'm going to be there, I know Christ is Savior, I won't have any sin. Oh, what a day when we will indeed be sinless and stand in His presence. Paul's emphasis here on our holy standing before God was certainly an attack on the false teachers, for they promised their followers a kind of perfection that nothing else could give. And Paul is saying that now, judicially and in the future, in actuality, he's saying to the Christians this: you already have a perfect standing in Christ. So why are you seeking for it somewhere else? You don't need to go to the Gnostics with this false promise. You have the reality. And so in verses 21 and 22, we see the believer's condition. Then at the beginning of verse 23, we find the believer's confidence. If indeed you continue in the faith. Wait a second, preacher. You said the believer's confidence, and yet Paul begins with the word if. That doesn't sound like confidence to me. My friends, the word if here does not have the idea of doubt. It could be rightly rendered, if so be. In other words, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt you're going to continue in the faith. We could read it like this: if you continue in the faith, which you will assuredly do. Or we could take the word if and have the idea of the word since. Since you continue in the faith. Paul is not casting doubt on our salvation. He is simply saying that a person who is genuinely saved will most assuredly continue in the faith. It is not a question of if you do this or that, you'll be saved, but because you're saved, you will do this or that. It is not the retention, the keeping of salvation that is in the apostle's mind, but the possession of it that would be shown by their continuance in the gospel. And if you continue, the word continue means to persist in, to adhere to, stay at or with, to abide by. We often talk about the perseverance of saints. The perseverance of the Colossians was proof of the reconciling work of Christ on their behalf. In the Christian experience, there are numerous lesser doctrines. We can debate them, we can disagree upon these lesser doctrines, and yet we can still enjoy Christian fellowship because we're still all part of the family of God. But that certainly is not true of all matters. There are certain foundational truths, what one person would call an irreducible minimums, which must be believed if one is to truly be a biblical Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. These would include the divinity of Jesus Christ, that He is God, the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible as God's Word, the sacrificial death of Christ in our place, and the literal resurrection of Christ from the grave, and personal salvation by grace through faith alone. Now listen to me carefully. If an individual, after proper biblical instruction and thoughtful consideration, denies any of these fundamental truths of the Bible, then it's evidence that he or she is not truly a Christian, that they have never accepted Christ, they've never been saved. That is why the Apostle Paul could later write, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:18. He's saying here, why are some people leaving our local assemblies and denying what they once said they believed? Because they never truly believed. Not they believed, they were part of us and then left us. No, they were never truly of us. They never were saved. Now at Colossae, the false teachings dealt not with minor side issues, but with core doctrines, the deity of Jesus Christ, and the means of eternal salvation. Thus, after the clear explanation of Paul, the true Christians would reject this false system, and those who continued in it were merely giving evidence that they had never been truly saved. We find here a confidence. If, or since indeed you continue in the faith, three things: we are grounded, we are steadfast, and we are not shifted. We are grounded. The word grounded here signifies the laying of a foundation. It refers to a sure foundation for a building. We are steadfast. The word steadfast means firm. It refers to the firmness of the structure. We are not only to take a firm stand upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, but also to settle down there. We build our lives as born-again believers on Jesus Christ. We accept him by faith, and our lives are now steadfast. We are grounded, we are steadfast, and thirdly, we are not shifted, Paul writes, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which he heard. The expression not moved away means to move from one place to another, to shift from one place to another. It could be rendered not being continually shifted away. Paul here uses an architectural image of a house firmly settled on its foundation. The idea here is similar to Jesus' story of the person who built his house on the sand and with the other one who built his house upon the rock, Matthew 7:24-27. The one who built his house on the rock, the storm came in life and the house stood firm. But the one who built it upon the sand, the storms of life came and destroyed it. Paul wanted the Colossians to build their house, their life, on the solid foundation of truth and not on the shifting sands of false teaching. To build their lives on Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture, not on what the Gnostics were saying. Now here's where a little bit of background kind of comes in handy. The town of Colossae was located actually in a region known for earthquakes. Within several years of the writing of this letter, Colossae would be totally destroyed by an earthquake. Paul is saying, if you are truly saved, then you will continue in the faith and nothing will move you. You have heard the gospel and trusted Jesus Christ, and he has saved you. We are not saved, my friends, by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith, and thus we prove that we are saved. And these people would have understood that image from living in an earthquake area. Do we understand the image today? We have seen the believer's condition. We have seen the believer's confidence. And lastly, in the latter part of verse 23, we find the believer's commission. It's twofold. First of all, the gospel is to go into all the world. That's our commission, to take it into all the world. Paul writes, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Literally, that means in all creation under heaven. Paul is not saying that every creation, every person has heard the gospel. I mean, he still wants to go later to Spain and preach the gospel there. There are areas that the gospel still needed to go to. Today, we still take the gospel out to the world. But what he's saying is that in every area under creation, the gospel's going forth. People will hear it. And you know, that is our commission. We read in Mark 16:15, and he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are still to do that today. We tell people around us the gospel. We help statewide and good organizations to get the gospel out. We send out missionaries into all the world. We are commissioned to get the gospel into all the world, the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, the gospel is to be carried by each individual Christian. Paul says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Oh, you see, the ministers are to take the gospel. No, we all are. That little word, a, could actually be left out here. Of which I, Paul, became minister. Paul doesn't have in mind here that there's a certain class who are ministers and others who are laymen, and the ministers are to take the gospel. No, he's saying we are all to be ministers. This gospel ministry has been committed to all believers, and Paul is a sharer with others in making the testimony known. You could put your name there, of which I, your name, became minister. We are all to minister the gospel if we know Christ as Savior. Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we, believers, we are ambassadors. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Brother, sister, you know Christ as Savior? You're a minister. You're an ambassador. You're God's witness. And His commission to us, the believer's commission, is to take the gospel to all the world, and each of us are to play our part. So what do we find from this passage? As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are His royal regiment in the battle against false teaching, because we have been reconciled to God through Christ and are confident in our standing with Christ, and have been commissioned by Christ to take His gospel message to the world. Oh, what a privilege is ours. What a responsibility. May God bless us as we go out and fulfill that ministry.